wonderful opportunity to be here together, to gather in your name for your glory. We express our need, our spiritual poverty, our need, Lord, for you to fill our hearts with your Spirit so that we might magnify and glorify you in a way that is fitting. But Father, you love to answer that prayer with a yes because you love your glory. So we receive that help and we receive that blessing so that we might sing to you praises and our thanksgiving and express them in these words with music. In Christ's name, thank you for our service this morning. Please stand with me. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. Of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of light has come. Look to Christ who condescended, with one flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the Son of Life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of his power. Our hope, Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. That was about our Lord. This is about who we were. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and light and led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own, a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Different to the cost, you looked on my helplessness. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all my seed. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you.
Praise him.
Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah.
Because we're redeemed, we love to tell the story.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do.
I don't think if I lower their key, we're going to be in good shape. So let's...
I love to tell the story. Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. Tell the story, free my theme in glory, to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to time I tell it, more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story for those who know it. Hungering and thirsting to
Read Psalm 28, verses 6 and 7. It says, Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. Praise God for the story that we just sang about. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for these songs we have sung that reflect our hearts. We thank you for the story of your Son that in your mercy that you gave to us through him and showed to us and forgave our sins. God, we thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for doing for us what we could not do and can never do. We thank you for giving us new hearts. We thank you for growing us, for showing us that we need you every day. And so we pray that you would help us in that again today. Help us as we gather. Help us as we worship you and are reminded of the truths of your word. God, especially in these times, there's nothing new under the sun, Lord. You know that. And we see that in your word. And you have been about the same business of testifying to your glory, of telling your story once again in the hearts of your people, that you love them. We thank you that you're our shield and our Redeemer. Please continue to install these truths into our hearts. Carve them into our hearts and our brains and our minds, and may we share them and our love and our joy that you give us through them to those around us who are looking for help, to those that need help, looking for an answer. God, thank you for the opportunities that you give us. Give us eyes to see those opportunities to share your story once again. We love you, God. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Turn our hearts and our minds to you as we open our word. Be with the pastor as he brings it. Thank you for his diligence and his study and helping us to grow in this way. And may you, through your Holy Spirit, just use him and your words to change our hearts once again to the truths of your word. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child, and I am not afraid. So greatly pardoned, I'll forgive my brother. The law of love I gladly will obey. I then shall live as one who's learned compassion. I've been so loved that I can risk loving too. I know how fear builds walls instead of bridges. I'll dare to see another's point of view. And when relationships demand commitment, then I'll be there to care and follow.
kingdom come around and through and in me. Your power and glory, let them shine through me. Your hallowed name, oh, may I bear with honor, and may your living kingdom come in me. The bread of life, oh, may I share with honor, and may you feed a hungry world through me.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. Our scripture memory verse, Psalm 126, verse 3. Let's say that together. I don't know if we still have that or not. Here we go. Let's say it together and the reference as we memorize God's Word. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Psalm 126, verse 3. Again, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Psalm 126, verse 3. For the children, kindergarten age and younger, there's a special time prepared in the other room. If you want to leave at this time, you'll be learning God's Word. You're welcome to stay here. I was just talking to Jeremy and Megan up here. They said, this must be our row right now. I love it right up here. Front row. That's good. Yeah, we love studying the Word of God and doing it in a variety of ways. We're going to turn at this time to Acts chapter 15 in our time of reading the Word of God and opening it together. So if you'll take your Bibles and head to Acts 15. A word of background. We've been working our way through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with Luke, who's the writer, saying, in my first book, which was his gospel, I began to talk about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up into heaven. Which indicates that his second book, which is the book of Acts, is really the story about what Jesus is doing now in the world. Doing and teaching, but he's working through his body, the local church. How he makes himself known is incredible to watch. The Lord uses the preaching of his word through his people. He uses the rejoicing and suffering through his people. The miracle working through his people. The praying of his people. And this brings us to this morning's text, the differing of his people and how his people handle differences differently than the world does. If there's not a more timely message in 2020, I don't know what it would be. We need Acts chapter 15 this morning, and we come to the last verses of the chapter as I begin reading now, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Amen. It's sort of shocking the first time you see it happen. And really, it never gets much less shocking, I think. When you become a Christian and you see this happen for the first time, I remember when Sherry and I were first married, this was back in the dark ages of 1983, and we got married and just shortly after that moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan so that I could start seminary, and we needed work and income, and Sherry found the job that was like going to heaven. She was going to be the secretary for this Christian college faculty. And we like, how could it be any better than that? Working with and for Christians all day long. We learned something really quickly. That there are problems everywhere, including Christian institutions. Now, I believe in Christian institutions, support Christian education, but people are people. People have different personalities, different bents, different thoughts, different expectations, different agendas, different priorities. Whether it's whose syllabus gets typed first, or what's the proper way to report your payment for overtime work, God's people can and do disagree with each other. It's not necessarily bad to disagree. The issue is, what do we do when that happens? Or, to think of it differently, what does the Lord do when His people disagree in terms of fulfilling His mission to make Himself known to the world? Just like the disagreements of His people put His plan on hold. If I could just get my people... This passage before us answers this question, and it's a very relevant question as you think about what's happening in the Christian world in 2020. God preserved this account for our benefit. He's showing us how life works and how He works when life works. Two of the most godly people in the book of Acts differ in this passage. Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. There are three scenes in this very tense situation. And it pulls us right into the tension, and we want to be pulled into it. And I want us to think about five implications for our own lives as we walk away from this text, hopefully having seen the Lord in a way that maybe we haven't thought about Him in a while. The sovereign God works through the differences of His people to accomplish His plan. Scene one, a decision. Verse 36 begins, sometime later. King James, some days later. Later than what? Well, I think a background is going to be important for us to really appreciate this story this morning. Prior to Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul had an amazing relationship. You might say they were best friends. After Paul became a Christian, Barnabas is the one who endorsed him when nobody else would. Chapter 9, verse 27. Barnabas takes Paul under his wings. Barnabas recruits Paul for missionary work up in Antioch. In chapter 11, verse 25. Barnabas and Paul ministered together for a year there in Antioch. You read about that in chapter 11. Then Barnabas and Paul take a gift from the Christians in Antioch and deliver it to the famine-stricken church down in Jerusalem. Afterwards, they return to Antioch and they bring with them Barnabas' nephew, a man by the name of John Mark. Chapter 12, verse 25 tells us. Chapter 13, these two men are serving the Lord in their church in Antioch, both teaching regularly, their elders in the church. And the Holy Spirit makes it clear, I want to take the two of you and use you to take the good news of the gospel to places that have never heard it. And so they set out on what we know as their first, Paul's first missionary journey. And they traveled together to about eight cities in modern-day Turkey, facing hardship wherever they went. They stuck by one another when they were run out of town, Pisidian Antioch, chapter 13, verse 50. In Acts 14, they go together to Iconium, and they're run out of town, and together they keep on going. When the people of Lystra see the miracle that Paul did, they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods, you might recall, and they tried to worship them. And the two refused this worship, and fickle as they are, actually not only refuse their worship, but they stone the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas stands by him. They don't give up. They encourage each other. They keep going in the work the Lord has called them to do. They plant churches together, Acts 14, 21 and 22. After that journey, they return to Antioch and they have a missionary conference together, verse 27. They stay a long time together in Antioch, says verse 28 of chapter 14. Then came a huge test that could strain any relationship. Jewish traditionalists in Judea criticize what's happening up north, and Barnabas and Paul are in the midst of that situation. You might remember Peter gets caught up in it and Paul rebukes him. Barnabas gets caught up in it and Paul has to rebuke. And Barnabas and Paul's relationship is mended and restored. So much so that they travel together to Jerusalem to go to the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 and address this situation that was about to split the church. And the church leaders draft the letter. We looked at it the last couple of weeks, and they send Paul and Barnabas with this letter back to Antioch, and there they go together serving Christ. In Antioch, they teach the Word of God together, says Acts 15:35. Common theme in the story so far, together. You cannot separate these two guys. Thick and thin. Hardship. Together. 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 They've been close friends for 10 years now. Having served side by side in ministry for several of them, they've walked hundreds of miles together. They've spent hundreds of hours, hundreds and hundreds of hours preaching together, praying together, planning together, dreaming together the great work God would do through them. Often it's not the big things that disrupt the relationship. It can be the little things. It can be face masks. It can be social distancing. It can be... For Paul and Barnabas, the text says it happened after some days. The dynamic duo had just conquered the big contention with the Judaizer in Jerusalem, and then a little decision undoes it. The major doctrinal conflict couldn't do it. What got them was a choice regarding a ministry approach. I think about, and I'm going to be really transparent about this, because I want us to see and be encouraged. My goal is that you would see differences and be encouraged by how God works through them as you think about what God's doing at Wheelersburg Baptist. I think about decisions in our past. Should we build a new building or should we hire a youth pastor? And we lost people over that. A ministry decision. Should we have revival meetings or should we revive believers every week through the expository preaching of His Word? We lost people over that. This was the decision. Paul proposed a plan in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers and all the towns where they preach the word of God, where we preach the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing." The idea was great. Paul knew what we so often forget in ministry today, that leading the people to Christ is only the beginning. Some ministry workers do that. They get people to make decisions and then move on. The goal seems to be numeric growth. Just get people in the doors, get the church growing. This was not Paul's approach. He was very committed to when God saves someone, you disciple that person. It's just the beginning. And so he says, let's go back. Let's check them out. Let's see how they're doing. Let's help them grow. And so we must do the same as well. If you're following in your outline there, point B, we must help them grow too. Let's go back. Says to us, we're thrilled when God sends new people to us, when people come to know Jesus as their Savior, but then the hard work begins of helping them grow up into Christ-likeness. We are committed to that. Paul says, let's go after it. The discipler is responsible for the disciple. So far, so good. Pro's decision's great. But Barnabas makes he tweaks the suggestion, the decision with his own thought about implementing this decision. And it changed the tone of everything. Scene 2, a disagreement, verses 37 and 38. Barnabas, says verse 37, wanted to take with him John, called Mark. Why did he want to do that? The text doesn't say. You can always use an extra hand in ministry. Maybe it was that. We do know that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. This certainly entered into the dynamic. I can just see Paul's jaw begin to stiffen at the suggestion. Verse 38 says, NIV, but Paul did not think it wise to take him. It's starting to get hot in the room. Why did Paul not think it wise to take John Mark along? The text continues, because, NIV, he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Paul is remembering something that happened 3 years earlier during their first missionary journey. It's a simple statement. Luke just gives a passing comment to it back in Acts 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on, and on it goes. And it's like, I wonder why he told us that. Doesn't seem like that big of a thing. Why did John go AWOL? Was he homesick? Did the dangers of missionary life frighten him? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But what we do know is this. When it came to the present significance of that past event, Paul and Barnabas had a difference on their hands. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul didn't. Do godly people ever differ? Of course they do. In this case, as in every time it happens, people have their reasons. I want us to get into this story because I think the dynamics in this story will help us with our differences, whether it's in our marriages, whether it's where we work, whether it's in our church, whatever the setting. Let's talk first of all about Barnabas. He had his reasons. I think three factors influenced him. Number one, he saw the situation through his giftedness. We all do that, you know. Barnabas had the gift of encouragement, Acts 4:36. He loved to restore the underdog, the outcast. That's why he took the risk with Paul when others held him at arm's length. Because of the way God had wired it, he was able to see what other people just couldn't see. In case of John Mark, he saw a brother in need of restoration. I mean, what Paul said was true. Mark had gone AWOL. But that was then. Mark's been on the shelf ever since then. Today's a new day. It's time to get Mark back in the game. Don't you think, Paul? It reminds me of my high school basketball coach. I liked playing for him. He was a hard coach. I mean, he worked us like crazy. And if I was through a bad pass, he'd give me that look. If I did it again, he'd bench me. And then a little while later, he'd say, okay, get back in the game. Because there's a difference between teaching a lesson and demoralizing someone. Barnabas would have made a great coach. For Barnabas, the bottom line was he felt it would be good for Mark if he came. Mark needs to start over. He needs to face his failure. Let's get going again. It's our job to help him do that, Paul. To which Paul said, and remember, this is the man that wrote the love chapter. Paul's a loving man, but he looks into Barnabas' eyes and says, I don't think so. Paul had his reasons. Verse 38. Let's think about those reasons. Threefold reasons again. Number one, he saw the situation through his giftedness, too. Whereas Barnabas had the gift of encouragement, Paul is a visionary. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. By God's design, he's a gifted teacher. A very logical man. He writes half of the New Testament, eventually. He's a thinker. When he made a decision, he looked at the facts and took action. And what were the facts here? Short and simple, he saw a man who had deserted the team. Come on, Barnabas, look at Mark's record. I know he's your relative, but look at the facts. Don't you remember? We needed him. And he left us high and dry in Perga. He didn't keep his word. He didn't finish what he started. For Paul, the bottom line was he thought it would be good for the work if Mark didn't come. I don't think Paul's motive was personal. He had nothing against Mark as a person. I think the last two words in verse 38 tell the whole story. The work. It was the work Paul was thinking of. Barnabas, the Lord has given us a job to do. To proclaim Christ to the world. The work is so important, we need to be all in or not at all. There's no room for half-hearted workers. You may be thinking that Paul was a little too harsh, and you might be right. But let me ask you a few questions. Would you loan more money to a man who still hasn't paid you back the $1,000 he borrowed last year? Would you loan your car again to a teen in our youth group who wrecked it the first time around? Would you let your sister's son use your condo in Florida if he trashed the place on spring break last year? Do you still think Paul's overreacting? John Mark let him down. I mean, in a significant way. We talked before, that was the phase when Paul was having significant physical problems. They really needed him. I get the sense from reading Acts that something else contributed to this disagreement. I think it could be an overgeneralization, but I believe that the record supports it. When it came to decision-making, Barnabas tended to feel, Paul tended to think. Now, just follow me on this for a moment. Barnabas was a feeler. This is what made him such a good encourager, by the way. He felt for the needy Christians there in Acts 4, and he sold his land. He felt for Paul in Acts 9, took a rift in his behalf. He felt for the ostracized Christians up in Antioch, and he goes to bat for them. He's a feeler, and that could be a great thing. John Mark was a man with potential, and Barnabas saw it, and his heart goes out to him, and he's determined to develop, and he feels for John Mark, not just because he's his relative. This is how he's wired. This is his giftedness. What about Paul? Paul was a careful thinker. He didn't think it wise to take John Mark. Now, he's very patient with unregenerate people. That's why he keeps reaching out to them even after they reject him over and over. And he'll go back into a city after people have stoned him. He's patient with unsaved people. And he exhibits incredible tolerance with young believers. His work with the church at Corinth verifies this. 5 letters, 2 inspired and 3 others. He keeps going after immature believers. He loves them. He reaches out to them. But Paul had very little sympathy for the unfaithful, particularly for those who hinder the church's mission by being undependable. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard from me among faithful, many witnesses, commit to faithful men. To put it another way, Paul was a thinker who had feelings. Barnabas was a feeler who had thoughts. Which is best? The church needs both, frankly. And both have their pitfalls. Wiersbe says, Paul looked at people and asked, what can they do for God's work? Barnabas looked at people and asked, what can God's work do for them? Both questions are important to the Lord's work, and sometimes it's difficult to keep them balanced. I think he's right. How do you look at people, particularly those who've let you down in the past? You can't be involved in ministry without addressing that question and readdressing it, because it's life in the real world. You can't live a God-honoring Christian life without addressing that question. You can't be married a long time. You can't raise children. Relationships demand addressing this question. What do you do when people let you down? How am I going to treat the person who let me down? Now, when the gospel of Jesus Christ shapes my view of that person, it changes everything. The truth is, I am that person. I let God down. What did He do? He came after me. He restored me to Himself through the gift of His own Son, who died for me, an undeserving, unfaithful sinner. So now He places in my life this person who let me down and gives me the opportunity to put the gospel on display in the way I treat that person. Is it hard? It's impossible in my strength. But He provides the strength. He lives in me in the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, as Paul himself would say in Galatians 2:20. The same God who saved me by His grace now enables me to do hard things that will display His grace for all to see. I'm not sure who was right. It doesn't seem to me that there is a matter of right and wrong here as much as wisdom and maybe not wise going on. It does seem to me, would you agree, that Paul and Barnabas had other options that day? So often we lock ourselves into thinking it's either this or it's this, and usually there's a whole lot of other options. Like, Paul could have said, you know, Barnabas, I appreciate your thought there, but not yet. He's just not ready for this big trip yet. But you're right. We do need to do something for Mark. Why don't we take him on a trial run to Tarsus first and see how it goes? Then we'll evaluate how he's holding up. If he does well, he can go with us the rest of the way. Barnabas could have responded, you know, Paul, you've got a point. I let my heart kind of interfere with, that's right, he really did let us down and the work suffered. I tell you what, maybe in addition to him going with us and seeing how that goes for the first part of the trip, why don't we bring someone else along with him so if it doesn't work well, the work won't suffer? Something else that I find striking by its absence in the text, and you could be careful to make an argument from silence, but it does stand out, doesn't it, here, is there's no mention of prayer. There's no mention that they couldn't understand, so they prayed and fasted like they did back in Acts 13. And then they invited the church in Antioch to pray and fast about what does he want to happen in this situation. You know, I can relate to that. Sometimes things are just so flat out, this is right and this is not right. Why do we need to pray about it? Maybe it's exactly what happened here. When you make decisions, do you pray and seek the Lord? I mean really pray. I don't mean just before your meal. Do you pray when you decide whether you're going to do this ministry or whether you're going to take this risk on this person? And Lord, what's your mind in this? The decision led to a disagreement. Sadly, the disagreement led to a division. 39 to 41. Next to Martin Luther and John Calvin, one of the most important leaders in the Protestant Reformation was a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was once a Catholic priest, but like Luther, experienced a transformation by the power of the Scriptures around the year 1516, became a pastor in Zurich, Switzerland. Zwingli was committed to the authority of the Scriptures, to biblical reform in the church. He was a great man of God. He's one of the reformers. Yet history records that he had to share disagreements with other godly men. One was a momentous dispute with Martin Luther over the subject of the Lord's Supper. An even greater clash broke out with a man by the name of Felix Mons. Mons also lived in Zurich. He was a leader of the group known as the Anabaptists, ancestors of the modern-day Mennonites, and some would say even the ancestors of the modern-day Baptists. Mons and the Anabaptists believed in baptism by immersion for those who were converted. That's what we believe here. Zwingli believed and practiced infant baptism. What's more, Zwingli had power. He had connections politically. And so it became illegal to rebaptize anyone who was already baptized as an infant in Zurich. Mons was convinced that the Bible said that needed to happen. And so he practiced believer's baptism like we do. And he was arrested for it and convicted. He defied Zwingli's order. Remember what happened next? Zwingli said, my paraphrase, okay, Mr. Mons, you think baptism is so important? I'll baptize you for good. And he ordered him to be tied up, taken to a body of water, pushed in, and drowned. Church history. Throughout history, God's people have disagreed. I don't think we're doing a service to the story if we don't talk about the disagreements. That's why we do here. We talk about them. We'll talk openly about our own here in a moment. And I wait, it's tasteful, I think. Because the world knows how to disagree. What they don't know how to do is to really come together. I mean, really work through disagreements. We know how to do that. Have you thought about the fact that the story we are looking at here is written by Luke? Luke was good friends with Paul, really good friends. Good friends with Barnabas. What do you do when you have two friends that you love very much have a tiff and they part company? Tell you what, if I'm writing the story of the church, I'm not including that story. I don't want to defame or think people to think poor. Luke, as the Holy Spirit directs him, writes it down. Why? To show us these men were sinners just like we all are. And God uses people not because they're great, but because He's gracious. And this is what happened. And I want you to see, Luke says, how sovereign, gracious God used even the disagreements to bring about even greater glory to Himself. More about that in just a moment. Godly people disagree. The problem is not disagreeing. This is inevitable in this sin cursed world. The problem is, what do we do when we disagree? Watch what happened with Barnabas and Paul. Verse 39. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Two things happened. Number one, the ministry team divided right down the middle. King James puts it this way. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. The word translated contention is a vivid Greek word from which we get our word peroxide. Like when you had that skin place that you fell on the sidewalk, your mother grabs the peroxide and pours it on there and it starts bubbling. That's this word. Very vivid word. this is what happened in this relationship. It just started. And then, I think sometimes we think there were no church fights in the first century church. The reality is, as Lasora reminds us in his commentary, the men and women of the early church were the same kind of human beings that you and I are. God hadn't been watching over His church, it would have disappeared quickly. But He was watching over His church. And He was working through everything that was happening. This is the point of the story. More about that momentarily. Do you think that Paul and Barnabas raised their voices with each other? Do you think they grew cold towards each other? I want to be very careful here. We're talking about two heroes of the faith upon whose shoulders we stand today. But the text says there arose a sharp disagreement. So they separated from each other, ESV. Strong language. Separated. Keep in mind that in the book of Acts, Luke is telling a story. He's telling us what happened. He's not telling us what should have happened. This is just narrative. Not just narrative. It's narrative that's really about God and how God uses events. But in this case, this dispute led to broken fellowship. It seemed like the only solution for these two veteran servants of Christ was to divide the ministry territory and part company. And that's what they did. Verse 39 says, Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. That was his home country. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So was Barnabas wrong for wanting to take Mark along? The text doesn't say. Nor will I. Personally, however, I think both men were unwise. I think that's a better word than right versus wrong at this point. I think both men were unwise. And of course, we know about their wisdom. But in certain aspects of this, there was a lack of wisdom. My opinion is just that, is that both were right or wrong. Both were wise and unwise. I think Barnabas was unwise at this point in the story from running from an unresolved problem. The text is that he took Mark and went to Cyprus. I don't doubt his motive. He removed himself from the church in Antioch because he didn't want to be divisive. But nonetheless, he left an unresolved relationship behind him. Paul was unwise for not listening to Barnabas, for not giving ear to his insight, for not insisting, Barnabas, we have to work through this. From another perspective, both were right. Verse 40 says that the church commended Paul as he left. But history bears record that Barnabas did restore John Mark. John Mark wrote the second gospel, Matthew Mark. That's the one who wrote the second story about Jesus in our Bibles. Barnabas did restore him. And later, as Paul is nearing the end of his life, he himself says in 2 Timothy 4:11, bring Mark, because he's profitable now. It's just my opinion. The text is just short and simple. These two veteran servants of God separated. Was it a total waste? No, it was not. Providentially. Why not? Because now there were two ministry teams instead of one. I said two things happened that day. First, the ministry team divided, and because it did, in God's way of working, the ministry potential then doubled. The two men split up the territory covered on the first trip. Barnabas took the first part, which was the Cyprus portion, and he goes back there. Paul takes Silas and heads west and covers the second portion, the cities of Asia Minor. In fact, you could almost make a case, without this happening, you don't pick up Timothy in Acts chapter 16. We'll see that as we go along. And all that happens after that. God used Barnabas to restore Mark. God used Paul to advance the work. Wiersbe's right again when he says God changes His workmen, but His work goes right on. If God had to depend on perfect people to accomplish His work, He would never get anything done. He's right. Where is the Lord in this? The answer is Acts chapter 1, verse 1. He's doing and teaching. He's doing and teaching. He's doing what He's always doing, is the Lord, in this story, as well as when they're out preaching and when they're praying and fasting and doing miracles and doing good works and feeding widows. The Lord is doing what He's always doing when this happens. That is, He's fulfilling His eternal plan to rescue a people and bring them to Himself. It's as true in Acts 15 as it was in Acts 13 and will be in Acts 16. He's right there. You know, this is true at Wheelersburg Baptist in 2020, just like it was in 1998. This is a good time to retell our story. Now, the Lord brought Wheelersburg Baptist into existence in 1878. That's before our time. He brought Sherry and me into the story in 1987. 1990, He enabled the flock of about 145 people at that time to build this new auditorium, office, classroom portion of the facility. And soon after that, we started growing. We were the place to be in Wheelersburg. Grew to about 220, 230. I remember one Easter, we had 350. Maybe one was 375. The place was packed. Then 1998 happened. It's amazing what four numbers can do to your mind. It's like saying 1929. You just picture 1941. It brings things to your mind. 1998 brings things to my mind, many of our minds. It was a year I'll never forget, the most painful ministry year of my life, out of which the most fruit has come for God's glory. It's a long story, but the short of it is this. In February of 1998, God's people at Wheelersburg Baptist differed. The church learned that the combined board was considering granting me a 3-month sabbatical break that following summer. I wasn't burned out, but I was weary. I've been here 11 years at that point. And I shared with the leadership about that, and they began thinking through the proposal of a sabbatical break. And so the deacons presented a motion to grant a love gift to its pastor of a sabbatical break. That was what was going on. Before the vote took place, there were meetings to discuss people's questions. There were organized meetings, and then there were not organized meetings. People were meeting in homes and talking. And there was very little talk at that time about the sabbatical possibility, but lots of debate about what we like and we don't like about our pastor and the church. God's people differed. The sabbatical was the catalyst that brought a host of differences to the surface. Differences over Bible translations and methodology and the doctrines of grace and whether we should practice church discipline and whether we should sing with an overhead projector or hymn books and biblical counseling and a host of other things like that. When the church vote took place, 40% of the congregation voted against it. I remember the morning after the vote pulling out my preaching calendar that I'd mapped out before the controversy even started. Like, Lord, what am I supposed to preach this week? And I pulled out my preaching calendar and we had been going through the book of Romans. What text am I in this week? What was the title? I wrote down the text and the theme of the message, of the title sometimes, but at least the theme. And I saw this coming Sunday, I'm supposed to preach the message, What to Do When Christians Differ, Part 1, Romans 14, 1-4. I remember laughing out loud, just like you did. Not because it was funny, but thinking, how in the world, Lord, can I preach that message? I mean, so I thought, well, maybe it'll get better. The next week was What to Do When Christians Differ, Part 2, Romans 14, verses 5 to 12. The next week was Learning to Major on Major Issues, Romans 14, verses 13 to 18. The next week was Working at Unity, Romans 14, 19 to 23. The next week was Pleasing Others in a Self-Pleasing World, Romans 15, 1 to 6. The next week, Learning to Accept One Another, Romans 15, 7 to 13. I called the deacons. I said, I don't know what to do. I mean, this is the preaching schedule, but if I preach these messages, people are just going to think that I'm trying to cram it down their throats. And the men said, listen, everybody knows you preach expository through the books. You got to do it. Preach what's in front of us. And so I did in the months of March and April of 1998, and people started leaving. Brothers and sisters we love dearly. A few were divisive, but most who left were simply and sincerely differing with the direction the church was going. in three waves over the next 2 years, we lost a third of our congregation. We went from being the place to be to the place you don't want to be. They talked about us. I remember a guy coming up for me at the barbershop one day, tapped on my door and said, "Hey, they're talking about you down at the barbershop," and I just wanted to see whether what they're saying is true or not. Appreciated that he came. Very few came to find out what we really believed, we really did. And yet that's not the whole story. Because though painful, 1998 is a part of a bigger story that our sovereign Lord is writing for His glory at Wheelersburg Baptist and for our sister churches in this community and around the world, frankly. When God's people differ, and they will at times, it doesn't mean the Lord is done with His church. Actually, He's working in and through His church. Amazing things happened as a result of 1998. For starters, most of our brothers and sisters who left Wheelersburg Baptist Church ended up in a couple of churches, sister churches, and those churches benefited from their gifts. Several eventually became a vital part of a couple of new church plants in our community and continue through those ministries to advance the gospel in our community. And one of those churches is larger than we are right now. In God's kindness, some have returned to us, for which we're very grateful. And the Lord made it really clear immediately that He wasn't done with Wheelersburg Baptist. The year after the split, we lost a third of our people, remember. Our general fund giving that year was up $1,000. We were smaller, but very united in our purpose and philosophy of ministry. We knew what kind of church the Lord wanted us to be. God-centered, gospel-centered, high view of the Scriptures, committed to preaching the whole counsel of His Word, even the controversial parts, seeking not just to get decisions for Jesus, but make disciples of Jesus locally and worldwide. We looked like a freshly pruned vine at first. Not too much to look at initially. Kind of a stubby-looking thing. But then our heavenly gardener started sending fruit to the vine. In 2000, He opened up our Biblical Counseling and Discipleship Training Ministry. In the past 20 years, He's privileged us to equip and wash the feet of some 500 people from about 50 area churches with our Biblical Answers for the Problems of Life courses. Also, in the past two decades, He's allowed us to provide free Biblical Counseling for hundreds and hundreds of hurting people. We've seen marriages restored, people struggling with depression, anxiety find hope. Many of those folks are now serving Christ in other churches. Some of them are here. Also, on top of that, many of our sister churches, again, 20 years ago, this type of people helping wasn't happening very much. But now, there's a lot of churches in this area. Their folks have been through our training. I get calls from them regularly, and they're trying to do the same thing. Care for hurting people with the sufficient Word of God. And then in the 2000s, the Lord gave us the joy of becoming a sending church three times. In the previous 115 years or so of our church's history, we had the privilege one time to send someone from our church to be a missionary. That was Bob Literal back in 1964. We sent Kristen Waro to Indonesia. I had the privilege to visit her there in 2005. We sent Gary and Nancy Storm to do assisting Christian camping globally in Ukraine and Slovakia. And Aaron Waro to become a church planning team member in South Brazil, which resulted in the salvation of our dear brother Douglas Gonçalves, who now serves here as our director of youth ministries and being a part of the Scioto Hills family. Just last year, He gave us the privilege to send our own Jade Burley to the Dominican Republic to make disciples of Jesus with Freedom International. We have Shane Henry serving as a pastor in Sharpsburg, Kentucky. We have Aaron and Lori Cook serving at Cedarville University. Chuck and Amber Spears with World Vision, and on and on and on. When you start reflecting on the fruit, it's hard to know where to stop. That's part of why this evening service is going to be great. You come and share. What's God been up to? What great things has He done? He enabled us to purchase the building across the street and start our community center ministry. He's allowed us to ordain Matt Wilson, whose gifts are benefiting us tremendously as our associate pastor, with his leadership resulting in the community group ministry, these care groups that are providing such a helpful connection for our people, and those will be starting up here again soon. And not only are we debt-free, But our general fund income through July is $41,000 above budget. And these past three Sundays, and I was counting again, there's more here this morning, these past three Sundays we've had 30 first-time visitors to Wheelersburg Baptist. That's never happened in the history of my time here. So what happens when God's people differ? I tell you what happens. We see it in the text. We felt it personally. A ministry team divides, and there's all kinds of pain and frustration that goes along with that. And my heart aches for those that have left in the past and have just sort of drifted and haven't plugged in somewhere. But also, a ministry potential multiplies. And to God be the glory. The one who said, I will build my church, he is intent on doing that. So what do we learn from this? Let me just briefly talk about five lessons. What do we learn about handling disagreements from this incident with Paul and Barnabas? I see five implications, five lessons. They help us in our marriage relationships, etc. Number one, we can be blinded by our strengths. Barnabas tended to focus on the good of Mark. For Paul, it was the good of the work. We tend to see things through the lens that makes us our gifts, our backgrounds, our tick. Your strengths become your blind spot. For me, looking back at 98, I've done a lot of reflecting this. I have been wired by God to, I love to see peace. I love to see people work out their differences. I love to see people smile. That's good. You can't be in ministry without that, I don't think. But that also means I tend to not deal with the issue as quickly as it needs to be dealt with. And there were some divisive people that stirred up and sucked in a lot of other people that needed to be addressed earlier. And I was wrong for not doing that. We can be blinded by our strengths. If you have the gift of mercy, you'll probably be great at feeling for the person who's hurting. But you might fail to be firm when that's necessary. If God has given you the gift of knowledge, you're probably great at articulating truth. The downside might be you have trouble applying it in your own life. You can talk. It's been said that all Christians walk with limps. This is what the gospel is so precious about. Every one of us walk with limps, but we cherish the gospel because God restores and helps those who are limping along. None of us have all the gifts. The Lord has distributed the gifts to His body, the church. If you isolate yourself from the church, you become warped. You start thinking like a little island, and you're in great danger. Disagreements are inevitable, number two. Disagreements are inevitable. Even godly husbands and wives disagree from each other from time to time. Because we're different. We see things differently. Money, discipline, how to work through where we go on vacation. This is true in business. This is true in the church. I can't explain it, but it's a reality. God tends to bless people that I disagree with. If you don't learn that early on, that God blesses the person you disagree with, and so you better learn how to work with that person, it's going to be very frustrating. What do you do when you find yourself in a disagreement? Do you dig in and prepare for battle? Do you run? What should we do? Lesson number three, we need to learn to think of Christ when we disagree. That's not a cliche. There's only been one perfect person who in every situation responded perfectly, Jesus Christ. He always did what was right. So much so that He was willing to die in our place in obedience to His Father. He died for us so we could be reconciled to the Father and have eternal life. If you're here this morning and you've never heard this message, it's for you. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that sinners can be forgiven and brought into the family of God. And God raised Him from the dead. He's alive. He's a living Savior. He'll save you right now if you ask Him to. Through His death, we have power to experience reconciliation with God and with other people. He's a living Savior. He's our Savior. If you're a Christian this morning, it's because Christ has reconciled you to God. He's intent on reconciling you to your brothers and sisters. And He wants us then to think like Him, to disagree in love. The world doesn't know how to do this. They can't do this. They get even. They keep score of wrongs. We don't do that. We can't do that. We won't let each other do that. What do you do when somebody disagrees with you? Do you attack them? It grieves me when I see Christians bad-mouthing other people on Facebook. I hope we have strong convictions, but how do you talk about and to people whose convictions differ from yours? If they're in Christ, they're our brothers and sisters. We're going to spend eternity with them. I hope you know what you believe and can defend it, and you're willing to do so, but I hope you do it graciously, this truth and grace mixture we see in Christ. Fourth lesson, God can use our disagreements for His glory. How good to know this. God can use our disagreements for His glory. Some of us this morning have the baggage of a wrecked relationship in our past. We think God can't use us anymore. Beloved, think of the grace of Jesus Christ. How do you think, right here in this story, the split of Acts 15 affected the church at Antioch? Remember, Paul and Barnabas are their heroes. They're their leaders. Were they hurt? Yes, they were hurt. But notice something. It's just so nonchalant, as Luke writes it. The church went on. The dispute between Paul and Barnabas did not paralyze the church from its mission. Verse 40 says the new missionary journey was commended by the brethren. And three chapters later, in 18:22, we find the church in Antioch still going strong for Christ. Why? Because they settled this issue. They knew that the success of the church doesn't rise and fall on the shoulders of one person. It didn't in Antioch. And Acts 15:35 indicates Paul and Barnabas taught the word at Antioch, and many others did too. They got this into the DNA of this church early on. This isn't a one-person's church, and we need this person or we can't function. This is a word-centered church, and God uses a variety of people to minister His word. And even if two of the top men differ, this church is moving ahead in obedience to Christ. Is God in control of everything? Yes, He is. We believe in His sovereignty. Is He in control of our disagreements with people? Yes, He is. Which means, amongst other things, once a division occurs, it is time to move on. Some people, frankly many people, brood over past conflict. They never get over it. If you read all of Paul's letters after this event, you'll never find a slam against Barnabas anywhere. Nor any indication that Barnabas undermined Paul's ministry. To the contrary, Paul spoke favorably of Barnabas when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:6. And the fact that John Mark later joins and assists Paul, and Paul wants that, indicates that he didn't live with a cousin that bad-mouthed Paul, but actually endorsed him and said, "Great, great, we may have parted company, but you should go be with him." I can't leave this point without asking you the question, have you gotten over it? Perhaps you're still singing from a wound in the past. Maybe the gash was inflicted years ago, but the sore festers to this day. I urge you to face it now. You can't undo the past, but you can choose to stop living in it. Maybe you weren't at fault. Maybe you were at fault. Maybe both were true. Perhaps the wound is a parent you locked horns with, or a child that locked horns with you. Maybe it's a friendship that went sour. Maybe it's an ex-spouse. It could be a former church member. It could be a former church. My friend, if you need to seek forgiveness, seek it. If you need to grant forgiveness, grant it. If you need to get help, get the help. The help of Jesus is sufficient, but it's time to move on. You say, "I can't, it hurts too much." You can't, but He certainly can. He knows how to use past pain for His glory in the present. Just look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The fifth lesson is, even when disagreements happen, the work of Christ, the work of the church, must go on. And it will go on, says the Lord of Lords. The question is, will we be a part of it? I want you to be a part of it. Father in heaven, this passage is so amazing to me. It's so real. It so portrays why we need the gospel. Even the man who wrote half of the New Testament had this very painful departure from a friend. And you worked through it. And you brought glory to yourself through it. You have done that in our church. You're doing that in our church. We've had differences. We will have differences until you return for us. But you use it all, and we just stand amazed at you. And I pray right now, Sovereign Lord, not one person is hearing this message by accident, that you will touch hearts, touch individual hearts. Some have never experienced your salvation. That you'll give them the grace to cry out to you, the holy God that you are, and say, oh God, forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Thank you that he conquered the grave for me. I receive him, your son, as my Savior. Give them that grace right now. I pray for some right now that are walking around with that ball and chain that's just pulling them, keeping them from moving ahead. This past situation, I pray for your grace to help them, encourage them, to forgive, to seek forgiveness, whatever it may be. And we will praise you. We will praise you as we sing now and as we leave this place, because you are faithful. Great is your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing that song. The words will be on the overhead as we sing about our faithful God. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Let's sing the last verse. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. That statement there, all I've needed, thy hands have provided. I want you to think about that when we come this evening. And I hope you'll be with us tonight, 5 o'clock. How has God provided for you? How has he been working in your life this year? What great things has he been doing? We want to hear those stories. And I want to encourage you to come. Some of you are newer. As I mentioned, God's been bringing a lot of folks. We want you to be there this evening. It's going to be a wonderful time for us to get to know each other better. And it's really not difficult to find. Just I'll be at the door. Ask me if you want directions. We'll help you to get there. But that's at 5 o'clock this evening at the DeCamps Pavilion. I also wanted to mention about the new members class. September 20th it'll begin. If you're looking for a church, we'd love to have you come to that. It'll be an informational class. You're not committed to joining by coming to the class. We'll be meeting for 4 times just to find out what is Wheelersburg Baptist all about. And we'd love to share the story, and if God's in it, love for you to become a part of what's happening here in this local church. This is a good time for me to say this because it looks like we're getting to that point. When we started back up, we were trying to honor the government's desires in terms of physical distancing. We're getting close to that in this room here, and we'll be using the gym for overflow when we reach that point where we need to do that. Some of us will just go down to the gym while the service is on here, and you can watch it live down there so we can prefer one another and still be together. Maybe one of these days we'll have to go to two services if that's what God has in mind too. So, Father, would you bless your people as we leave this place now for the glory of your name. Amen.